what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence before we get into the Word of God. This is just a time of self-examination, just to examine yourself. If there are any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you can be teachable. And if there's anything bothering you on your soul at this time about anything, now is the time to lay that aside. You can deal with that problem later and concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us another week of your word, as these weeks are logged into your book of those who are serious students of the word of God, who have listened to your word. And Father, as every week goes by, then every month goes by, and every year goes by, and we continue to grow, as your doctrine replaces the erroneous thinking that was in our hearts from our old creatures, and that we become conformed into the image of the new creature in Christ. And we are just so grateful, Father, that you have given us such privilege and that you do all the work to accomplish it. And may we rest in that grace and give you glory. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. First, I want you to take your mind to the time directly before our Lord and Savior enters Jerusalem on the back of a colt. We'd be around A.D. 30 or 32, somewhere around there. At the time, we have a Jewish people in Judea. The northern kingdom's long gone and never returned. That's called Samaria at this point. But we have in Judea, Jewish people, the prodigy of returned exiles, in fact, who were, when they returned, faithful. And I mean those who returned from Babylon. After Antarxes said they could return, after Cyrus said they could return, and Antarxes gave them the green light to go ahead and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. That happened about 500 years prior to this day. When they returned, they were pretty much adherent to the law, and they were faithful under men like Ezra and Nehemiah. But eventually, they became ruled by the Roman Empire. So now, that was about 63 AD, it was 63 AD when Pompey rolled in through Palestine and took it over for the Roman Empire, that now this nation of Jewish people in Judea, again, the prodigy of the returned exiles who were faithful, are now ruled by the Roman Empire. However, they're able to administer their own internal affairs to a limited degree. Those who administer that belong to an organization called the Sanhedrin. Satan, over the years, has packed or postured this Sanhedrin. It's really their Senate, if you will. It's much like our Senate. He has filled it over the years with arrogant religious men who care nothing for God, and they care everything for personal gain. Personal gain in prestige, power, and wealth. And they are the ones who are, quote-unquote, the senators. But they're religious. When this organization was first made, they needed an organization to rule them, to at least administer to them. That place was called, it was called the Sanhedrin back hundreds of years before this time. And so Satan has filled it with religious, arrogant men. So we ask ourselves, does Satan know the time of the arrival of the Messiah into Jerusalem? Did Satan discern the year when he would enter Jerusalem on the back of the colt? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely he did. If we can discern it from the prophecy in Daniel 9, obviously he can. It's right there. It's clear. 69 weeks from the time that the king of Persia would give them the green light to rebuild the city. Just count 69 weeks. It's not hard. 69 weeks of years. So when the Messiah gets there, everything is ready and prepared to defeat this one that was prophesied in the beginning when this whole thing started, that he would crush you on the head, even though you would bruise him on the heel. That's the Adamic covenant. That's where we actually started this whole thing in human history. So all is ready and prepared to defeat this one. Now Satan had already tried to devour him as a child, as Revelation brings out, to devour the woman. That part of that prophecy is that there would be enmity between him and the woman back in Genesis 3:15. And he had already tried to devour the woman who gave birth to this Jesus 33 years ago, as was prophesied, but he was unsuccessful. Now, the time is at a culmination, really. All Jerusalem is abuzz with the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the celebrity of Judea at this time. The players are in place, and the plan is hatched by Satan, behind the scenes. No one knows it but him, that the plan is hatched in order to make Christ sin, quit, or at the most, which is the last solution or the final solution, is to kill him before he gets to Calvary. It's all ready to go. And his plan is for all of it to work. He's got the players in place. He's got everything ready to go. And that's exactly where we're going to. That's what we're leading to, and we're almost there. We're very close. The victory through Christ. This is the culmination of it all. Is really this victory and this conflict is accomplished by Christ at the cross, and the victory celebration, or the confirmation of the victory where it all begins, is at his resurrection. Now, leading up to that time, we have been dealing with a lot of mistakes of man, a lot of mistakes of angels, and vice versa. I've decided to end idolatry. I'd ended it as where I was last night because I've had enough, and I'm sure you've had enough, and I think enough has been said about it. Today we make sure that we understand that idol worship has permeated all levels of society, while the idols themselves have become much more covert or behind the scenes than they used to be. Unfortunately, if we skip over, and we won't do that, we will a little bit before we get to the cross, but unfortunately, in the early church, in the Roman Empire, in the first few centuries, the birth of the church, they very much became influenced by idolatry. Whether it was worshiping human leaders, like a papacy, or worshiping icons, or praying to statues, and so on. When it came to Israel and Judah, the two nations that God had put in the Promised Land, both of them would have their downfall directly because of idolatry. They would choose idolatry over the law. And this leads us to something. Because the Roman Empire, did it last? No. Did those first churches, where's the church at Ephesus right now? You go there, it isn't there. Ephesus is a place of ruins. Where are all those churches that were written to in Revelation 2 and 3? They're not there anymore. Why didn't these churches last forever? Why don't they still exist? Because no organizations designed this way. No organization lasts the test of time because they all involve fallen mankind, even when they begin in virtue. The United States of America, is it going to last forever? It cannot. It cannot. We hate to see it go. We hate to see what it has been built upon, which is the first and only working experiment of such a constitution as ours, and we hate to see it crumble, but whether it crumbles now or crumbles 1,000 years from now, it's going to crumble because no human organization will last. And there's a reason for that. If an organization that involves man could stand the test of time, then it may seem that man could compete with God's kingdom, which is said to be at all times eternal. And so since God has an eternal kingdom, no kingdom of man, whether it's a church, family, and I don't mean, you know, in a lifetime. I'm not saying your marriage has to fall apart or your family has to fall apart. We're not saying that. We're saying after generation after generation after generation, families, they pretty much disintegrate, even them. I mean, these, the things get lost. Things, even nobilities are lost. You know, where are the Habsburgs now? I mean, Russian dynasty there? The something offs. They're all offs. You know, where are they? They're no longer. I'm sure they have descendants around, but as their power exists, no. You know, Soviet Union, gone. I mean, all of it goes. But even those virtuous places, like the Roman Empire, during the time of the Antonine Caesars, was probably, historians believe it to be, the best time in human history of all time. And yet it crumbled. Because only God's kingdom endures. This is exactly, though, what Satan is trying to convince mankind of. And from this thinking that man will always be here, and our nation will always be here, and our people will always be here, is what stems the save the planet mentality, the environmentalism movement, the United Nations as a movement, because man will always be here. It's not true. Any world organization that is trying to ensure man's survival, an ultimate utopian ideal, is going destined to crumble. God's revelation is quite clear about this, that his kingdom is the only eternal kingdom. Look at Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. That means from beginning to end. Can anything that man has put together claim that? They actually don't last very long at all. But yet God's kingdom lasts, his dominion, which is his kingship. His kingdom is everlasting and it will always be. Now, he needs a ruler, and he's chosen one. Go to Isaiah 9:6. You need a ruler. You need the one who establishes the kingdom is God the Father. You need a ruler, which you all know who he is, Jesus Christ. And then you need subjects who are going to be in that kingdom forever. And lo and behold, that's you. And me. Yeah, I get to go too. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's God's government. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and, notice, forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord of hosts is Jesus Christ, and he has the zeal to do it, and he will do it. And he's waiting. He's waiting for that prophetic clock to start ticking again, which will occur at the rapture. He sits at the right hand of God waiting for this to become a reality, although it is a reality in prophecy. And so we have a creator of the kingdom. We have a king. And by the way, this means that this being the one that is what? A child? Notice verse 6, right? A child. You can go to Isaiah 7:14. You don't have to go there now, but that's the passage where it would be born of a virgin. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Well, how is he going to reign forevermore? As a human being, he has to be resurrected. He has to die, though. It's a death. The body has to die. It has to end, his physical body. and then it has to be resurrected unto a brand new life. And so he has to be resurrected. And in that resurrection, which, by the way, the early church, and if you look at the teachings of in the book of Acts, by, you know, Peter is the first to give the first messages. You see the messages of Paul. You see the message of Stephen, the first deacon, who gave an amazing message. They so often talked about the resurrection of Christ. And if you notice, it's not really spoken about so much now, except maybe on Easter. And then it's not really mentioned a heck of a lot, and now I'm starting to see why. Satan is trying to bury that, because that's the touchdown dance that Satan did on his face. Christ did on his face, on Satan's face. And he's trying to cover it, not with us. In resurrection is all the victory. In fact, it says in Romans 4 and 5, through resurrection you are justified. So all who have believed in him are justified. After resurrection, like we mentioned last night, he goes down and gets the captives who were held captive under the earth. All the Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, Isaac, all of them are down there. And he released them and brought them to heaven. Because through his life, they received the life that was promised to them. And the covenant is fulfilled, and the rest of the covenants will be fulfilled when he's returned. But now, so we need an eternal kingdom for us, those who are his subjects. Daniel 7:18 says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. All right, so yeah, you know, I'm not interested in how long the sun's going to last or what the temperature of the Pacific Ocean is right now. Really not concerned about it, because I am going to be in a kingdom forever, his kingdom. Not the kingdom of man or this earth. Now, I want you to go back in time to Moses after the Exodus, at the end of it, 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses is on the, well, he's not on the banks of the Jordan, but he's pretty close by. And he gives a warning to all of Israel, and it's recorded. It's the whole, pretty much the whole book of Deuteronomy. And he reminds them of everything they've gone through. He repeats much of the law, reminds them of that. And he admonishes them and warns them, as before they cross the Jordan, knowing that he's not going to get to go, to follow the law, to follow God's commands. And when you screw up, which you will, do what the law tells you to through the Levitical offerings. And so the nation goes in. And as we've seen, they stayed there for 400 years under the judges. And under the judges, they fell into idolatry terribly. And every once in a while, a judge would arise and deliver some portion of the kingdom, whether it's the north, south, east, or west. But then they would descend again into idolatry. And so they went on 400 years. And then they demanded a king. God gave them a king, gave them Saul. But then Saul went to David and then to Solomon. And Solomon, who was a terrible king, started out great, but he fell in with the women, foreign women, and he worshipped other gods, as we noticed in 1 Kings 11. And then God said to Solomon, I am taking the kingdom from you. But he said, I'm going to leave it for a while in honor of your father David. And so Solomon's son experiences a split in the kingdom. The northern kingdom of the 10 tribes become independent, call themselves Israel. The southern kingdom, comprised of basically just Judah, is ruled by Rehoboam. And that place stays as a kingdom and survives, the southern kingdom, until 586 B.C. The northern kingdom was captured by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. And Nebuchadnezzar takes away Judah into captivity. Now there's 20 kings to go through there. I can say probably to your pleasure that I'm not going through the 20 kings. All right? Maybe someday we'll touch on a few of them here and there. But good Lord, you'd have a tough time. So we're fast forwarding here. And through this whole thing, even with the monarchy, from David to Solomon to Rehoboam to even the ones that were good, like there's a few that were good, like Hezekiah, Josiah, they were good kings. And what did they have to do to be good kings? They had to literally go to the temple and tear out the idols that the guys put in before them. Tear down the altars that the people built up. To whom? Not to God. To Baal. And so through the monarchy, they had the same problem. Their problem was idolatry. But now Israel gets taken away, not Israel, sorry, Judah, and they remain in Babylon for 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah tells them, by the way, he sends a letter to them. By the way, Ezekiel went with them. He's over there. Jeremiah got to stay home in Judah, and they corresponded with each other. And Ezekiel was given to them over there so he could prophesy to the people over there. And Jeremiah sends him a letter and says, tell the people, through God does this through Jeremiah, plant gardens, plant vineyards, buy a house, raise a family. Why do you think God says that to them? Because it's going to be a while. Because they're all asking, well, are we going back? I know, it's, all right, we're idolaters. I get it. Okay, so when do we get to go back? And God's like, nah. 70 years, people, 70 years, and you'll get to return. And they do. And they rebuild the city. This is the book of Nehemiah, beautiful book. They rebuild the temple, although the second temple is really nothing compared to Solomon's temple. It says that the older guys who knew of Solomon's temple before it got destroyed, saw it with their eyes, meaning they were probably like 80, 90 years old. They would have seen it as kids, looked at this Zerubbabel's temple, and it said that they wept. That's got to be a pretty ugly house. But it works. It's a moot point, really, because what does God desire? That the temple is spick and span? Well, spick and span, yes, but that it is made of beautiful ivory and all of that? Well, there's certain parts that needed to be made the way that God specified, but really, what is God interested in? He's interested in the hearts of those every single Jew that has returned into that place. Because now that they've returned and the city is built and the temple is rebuilt, now they are being prepared for their Messiah. See, Christ can't return if there's no temple. There's things he has to do in there. He can't return if there's not a city. There's things he has to do that are already been prophesied. So now they're being prepared for their Messiah. But they've got 500 years to go before he even shows up. And so during that time, the Persian Empire says, you guys can stay there, you can do whatever you want. Just you can't have a monarchy, you can't have an army, and just behave yourselves, pay us the taxes that we require, worship the way that you want. And they were good, for the most part. They were very good, very faithful. And then Alexander the Great rolls in and completely beats up the Persians, which is no one could have ever expected. And at the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, Palestine is now under the control of the Greeks. Control of the Greeks. They're pretty good to them too, because the Greeks were like this. Look, if we rule you, pay us our taxes, behave yourselves, and you can do whatever you want. Now you can rule yourselves, take care of the internal affairs that you need to, because we don't want to be bothered with that. Alexander the Great dies 10 years later, 323 BC, and his kingdom is split up, which was prophesied by Daniel, or might remember we studied it, into four generals. It's important. The post-exilic, now we'll get used to this term now, this is after the exile, the post-exilic generations from 500 BC to 200 BC were faithful to the law, for the most part. There are pockets of, you know, people are people. But for the most part, they're pretty faithful, and they survive in relative peace. The Persians let them do what they want to do. The Greeks let them do what they want to do. And lo and behold, this is the way God wants it, because these people need to be prepared. For whom? The coming of the Messiah. You know, it's Malachi, a book that is written after the return that shows unequivocally that he needs a forerunner. So there's some prophecies in there that need to be fulfilled through Malachi. And Malachi talks about John the Baptist. That's after the return. And so we need a peaceful time here so people can write, scribes can write, they can study, they can interpret and teach it to the people. You might wonder, why am I stopping at 200 BC? Why isn't it 500 to zero? I go back to my initial point. Nothing lasts forever. It's pretty peaceful. 300 years of relative behaving themselves, the Jews, this is their world record right here, for sure. So it's at this time that they're preparing for the arrival of their Savior. And I read, actually, from this is an awesome little excerpt from a guy named Agatharchides, yeah, right, who was one of the counselors of Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy is one of those generals that the kingdom was split up into, and he's in Egypt. You see it, I got a map coming up for you in a second. So you got the guy who rules Egypt, and you got the guy who rules Syria to the north and over to Babylon. And Israel, little tiny Israel, is right in the middle of these two kings or kingdoms. And Israel, they got nothing. They got no armies. They got nothing. And so basically the kingdom would fall under the control of the Seleucid Empire to the north, or under control of the Ptolemaic or through Ptolemy in the south. And that would vary back and forth. But to the Jews, they didn't care. They didn't need to really care. And when the southern kingdom at this time, I believe, 312 B.C., one of the writers, this is an actual quote from the writing of Ptolemy's counselor. He says, there are a people called Jews. He doesn't even know who they are. There are a people called Jews, and they dwell in a city which is the strongest of all cities, and which the inhabitants call Jerusalem. And they are accustomed to rest on every seventh day. At these times, they do not take up arms, nor do they follow agricultural pursuits, nor do they occupy themselves with the affairs of daily life. But they lift up their hands in their holy places and pray until the evening. Now it came to pass that when Ptolemy, the son of Lagi, entered into this city with his army, that these people, in observing their foolish custom, instead of guarding their city, suffered their country to submit to a cruel master, and their law was thus clearly proved to command a foolish practice. This guy's saying, Sabbath? This is stupid. And so, right, when you think about it, when should you invade Israel? On Saturday. They're not going to do anything. So, you know, and this is a quote from, never heard of them, here they are. Why do I put this up here? In 312 BC, this is practically about 200 years after they return. They're celebrating the Sabbath the way they were told to. You remember them in the wilderness? Where's the bread? You know, here it's Saturday, where's the bread? You're supposed to gather twice on Friday. They weren't celebrating it. They refused to. And in fact, one of the indictments on Judah was that they would not celebrate the Sabbath year. They wouldn't rest the land. For how long did they do that? For 70 Sabbaths, 490 years they wouldn't rest it. So God said, you know what? That's why you're in captivity for 70 years. You won't rest the land 70 years? I'll make you rest the land. I always get my way. And so now they're celebrating it. Awesome. But here, and there's, you'll see where we're going. You know, I love my maps, right? I love it. The Greek Empire split between four generals after Alexander's death. There are only two. These guys out here are not our concern. But here, the Seleucid Empire, he definitely got the most land, but out here, it's not much. This is like a big parking lot out here. But the Ptolemy gets the south, and here's Israel right in the middle. And see, this line moves down, and then 20, 30, 40 years later, it moves back up, and then it moves back down. And the Jews are just caught in the crossfire, and they're just whatever, you know, whatever. Just let us do what God wants us to do. And they do, until. After a time, we fast forward to the Syrian king. This guy is famous now, Antiochus Epiphanes. Comes to the throne in 175 B.C., and he's thoroughly Greek, and he wants to Hellenize the Jews, and there are many Jews who actually beg him to do it. What is Hellenize? It's a word that means to Greekify. Okay, Hellenism is Greekism. And Hellenize means the Greek culture, the Greek gods, the pantheon, Olympus, the Greek philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all of that. There's a Greek way of life. And it's full of philosophy and it's humanism. And there's a lot of it that's really wicked smart. I mean, like stuff that we've even, you know, led to certain, like the way they ran their government, you know, was really quite well. Brilliant, really. But it's not God's government, you know. And so, interestingly, this guy is a devil. He really is. He believed the title Epiphanes means God. He believes himself to be truly God. And he wants to take all his kingdom, right, which is pretty much all this green stuff, right? And he wants to make it all Greek. So he says to the Jews, no more Judaism. Now this is 175, right? This is, we're getting closer to Christ coming. By this time, in Jerusalem, there's a lot of the Jews, because now they've been under Greek control. You know, there's cities, there's Greek people living there, there's people, Greek people living in Jerusalem, there's Greek people, there's cities all around them that are converted to Greek, they're all Hellenistic. And they've gotten to know these people over generations. You know, the Greeks got in there in 300, so we're talking 125 years of Greekism. And there's a lot of people in Jerusalem who are like, you know what, we would really love that, because we're so tired of this Judaism. Every Saturday, right? All these feasts every year, the Passover every year, the Feast of Tabernacles every year, on and on. This, you know, how about something new? This Greekism is pretty exciting. It's pretty awesome. Let's do it. And so there are many in Jerusalem who are begging. They actually ask Antiochus, who is their king at this time, Syrian king, to come in. They'll help him fight, and we'll kick all the Jews out. Not all the Jews, but all the Judaism Jews out. All the Orthodox Jews who want to stick with the law, we will fight them with you, Syrians, and get them out. Now, this would be a serious problem, because Christ has to return to his people. If he returns to Jerusalem and there isn't one scrap of the Torah anywhere. See, Epiphanes made the rule that if you were found with any part of the scripture in your possession, you were put to death. You know, there's countries that are doing that right now with the Bible. So anyway, the Jews were so inspired for Hellenization that they even, many of them, uncircumcised themselves. We talked about that a little bit. Antiochus appointed his own high priest, not in the line of Aaron. He said, yeah, you know, he picked somebody in his court and said, you be high priest. It was actually a man who bribed him and was not of the priestly family. However, the Orthodox Jews that lived in Jerusalem refused to recognize this high priest, and they drove him out. The Hellenistic Jews encouraged Antiochus to stamp out Judaism, and this led to a conflict. And the conflict, the revolt against the Syrians and the Hellenistic Jews, is begun by a family known, and there, if you know the Apocrypha at all, the word Maccabee should be familiar to you. This is the family of the Maccabees. And they led a revolt against Antiochus and the Hellenistic Jews. Again, I want you to know, because this word comes up here, this, you'll see why this is important now. To Hellenize is to convert people to Greek culture, Greek religion, and Greek philosophy. Antiochus carried out his undertaking with fanatical zeal. All Jewish sacrifices were forbidden. Now, this is after, you know, we've been doing good here for 300 years of following the law. A bunch of people get tired of it. They want to be Greekified, and they convince this guy who thinks he's God. So because he thinks he's God, these people worshiping Jehovah in this temple is an affront to me because I'm God. And so he's motivated to destroy them. And so what he did, he carried in his undertaking, all Jewish sacrifices were forbidden. Sabbaths and feasts were not to be observed. The rite of circumcision was no longer to be practiced. On the other hand, heathen altars were to be set up and shrines built for idols. Swine's flesh, the flesh of pigs, unclean animal, were to be sacrificed. And he had several hundred of them sacrificed in the temple. You know, do you think things worked out well for Antiochus Epiphanes? No. But, you know, God just waits his time. He just waits. By this means, it was intended that the Jews should be made to forget their law and its ordinances. Disobedience was punished by death. To crown all, an altar of the Olympian Zeus was placed upon the altar of the temple. God's not going to like that either. Among the Samaritans, too, to the north, something similar was done. The temple on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans built in as a replacement because they couldn't go to Judah, they wouldn't allow them to go to the real temple, was dedicated to Zeus as well, Zeus the protector. Special mention is also made of the destruction of the scriptures. Where they were found, they were burned, and the possession of them entailed the death penalty. So what the heck happened? Satan again attempted to stamp out all remains of Judaism through Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 BC with the help of many Jews. These guys were running well. Like Paul said to the Galatians, what happened to you? Who bewitched you? Well, Satan motivated this dude to believe that he was God, and certainly got into the heads in the propaganda machine that he always runs into many Jews that, you know, Judaism is old. You know, God, you've been telling us that the Messiah is coming. Well, he doesn't come. For generations and generations, he hasn't come. You know, this Greek thing is new. In fact, it's not, though. Greek philosophy isn't new. It's just a remade of the old, as Satan always does. The effect of this was the submission of many Jews. However, there were a number of Orthodox men, women, and children who resisted. Many of them were put to death at this time. Thousands were murdered by Antiochus. The resistance at first was passive, but very soon it became aggressive. And this is the family who did it. The Maccabeus family, a priestly family, resisted Hellenization and revolted against Syria and the Hellenistic Jews from 166 to 142. And they won. They actually ended up beating Syria, which is really amazing. You can see that God was behind them. And there's another interesting story behind this. The father of the Maccabeus family, his name was Mattathias, and he was a priest. And he lived to the northwest of Jerusalem. And the king's cohorts, or whoever they are, the king's emissaries, came to Mattathias and said, you must sacrifice an animal to this idol on an idol's altar, a Syrian god. And he said, no, there's no way I'm doing that. And he refused. So one of the Syrian guys got one of Mattathias' animals and took it to the altar to sacrifice it himself to a false god. And Mattathias, a priest, took out his sword and killed that guy. And then he turned around to the king's officer who was in charge of this whole thing, and he killed him. And of course, after that, he had only one thing left to do. He had five sons. He took his five sons and anybody who would rally behind him, and he ran up into the mountains. And he left all his possessions behind. And that was the beginning of the revolt. And when they were up in the mountains, whoever they met, word spread that if you want to fight the Syrians and you want to fight this Hellenization and you want to maintain the orthodoxy of the law, then join us. So the opposition, obviously, to this authority could not just go overlooked, and so a Syrian detachment came and fought them. Unfortunately, once again, they showed up on Saturday. Mattathias, his sons, his army were so orthodox that they wouldn't fight them. And it says, in fact, that they wouldn't even protect their women and children, and there was a huge slaughter. Stupid. It became clear to the loyalist Jews that this well-meant but mistaken action of doing nothing on the Sabbath when we're being attacked would defeat the end that they had in view. It said, if all of us want to uphold the law, all die because they keep attacking us on the Sabbath, then who's going to uphold the law? So they decided, even the most orthodox of them, decided that they would fight if they're attacked on the Sabbath. Way to go. And so we get to the reason why I'm relating this to you. About this time, joining this rebel group up in the mountains is a group of Jews who fight for the law, for the removal of Hellenism from their people. They join them, and these were guys that were experts at the scripture, and they were called Hasidim. And if you've heard of a Hasidic Jew, It's actually no relation to this. But they use the same word because hasidim means pious. So after a short time, a group called the Hasidim, pious defenders of the Mosaic Law, joined the rebel Orthodox Jews. And this group would later evolve into the Pharisees. This is your Pharisees. This is where they come from. Now the Hasidim, from what we can see, are guys that are zealous for the law. They want to protect it. They don't want to see Jerusalem become Greekified. It seems to me, I mean, I don't see anything wrong with them, have not read anything wrong with them, that these are straight up guys who love the law and love God. So people like this, groups like this, become a problem for Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They help the Maccabean Revolution, and the Maccabean Revolution actually succeeds. Totally succeeds. So what is Satan going to do with a group of Orthodox Jews who are really fervent for the law and love God and zealous for God? He's got to infiltrate them. He's got to get in there. Why does he got to get in there? Well, now it is 164 B.C. Does he know about the time that Christ... He knows the year that Christ is going to enter the... He knows the day, actually. The prophecy of Daniel 9 shows the very day that Christ will walk into or ride into Jerusalem on the colt. Satan knows that. And he knows he's got... And we hear this all the time. He's got a short time. He's got a short time. So we continue. Mattathias died, and the leadership of the revolt went to his son Judas Maccabeus. And he defeated the Syrians and cleansed the temple. And when he cleansed the temple, exactly 3 years to the day when it was desecrated with the blood of pigs, he cleansed it. And that day is the celebration of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication. This occurred on 25 Chislev, or 14th of December, 164 B.C. Now, Judas dies in battle later. His brother, Simon, takes over. And Simon is the one who comes to realize the, finally, where is it? Did I put it back there? I didn't. 142. That's about the time Simon finally is. No one bothers Israel, or really Judah anymore. And in fact, they have independence. They pick their high priest, they can run their own government, they can do whatever they want. The Syrians, they defeated the Syrians. Syrians aren't bothering them. Ptolemy down in Egypt isn't bothering them. The Romans haven't really taken any notice of them yet. And so for a while, they actually have their own kingdom back. Really pretty interesting. But nothing lasts forever. Getting back to this. Simon would rule as high priest and kind of a pseudo-king of this independent Jewish state. And to progress along, before I bore you too much more to death, his sons and his sons and his sons would eventually start fighting with each other. I want to be high priest. No, I want to be high priest. No, I want to be high priest. And they fought with each other in the same family. And finally, the Romans, by this time, had had enough. That is 63 B.C., and Pompey, Roman general, storms in there, takes over everything. Now, go to Malachi chapter 3, please. Because before we get to our Lord's cross, before we get to that, we really want to see who his enemies are. And how did Satan get him so ready at that time? You know, who are his enemies? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Where in the world did these people come from? And how did Satan prepare them? And he did. He prepared them. He prepared them like a football coach prepares his team all week for Sunday. He prepared them. And by doing this, we can see insight into what, because he uses the same methods over and over again. What is he doing to the church now? And I'm looking at this, and I'm looking what happens to the church, and I see parallels all over the place. If there is a pocket of positive believers, infiltrate it. infiltrate it, cause division. Because this Sanhedrin, which is this Senate, which actually is really in power when the Jews come back. So I want you to go back now again. We went up to 63 BC, Romans take over. I want you to go back to 500, where they come back from Babylon. And they have their so-called Senate, their noblemen, the rich people. They're there to just take care of internal affairs, that's all. And they do a good job of it. They do fine. How do they turn into the Sanhedrin that Christ sees? How does that happen? They're the same group of people. 71 people that are supposed to command. They don't really have authority to rule, but how did they go from being noblemen to guys like Caiaphas? How does he get a job in the Sanhedrin? Right? That's like, and their Sanhedrin is like our Senate. They didn't have branches of government. If we had one branch of government, it was the Senate. This is a lot like what these guys are. The numbers are even close. We have 100 senators, and they had 71 Sanhedrin members. So we go back again. So what gives this opportunity? And in fact, it is what God does. And this is really neat. It is what God does that gives the opportunity for Satan to infiltrate. If God doesn't make a revival of love of Scripture, then these religious idiots can't find their niche in their love of Scripture. Get me? But their love of Scripture is for a different reason. They love the Scripture so that they can find stuff to judge you, so that they can find stuff to build themselves up and gain their power, their wealth, their prestige, and to be looked at by men. Christ accused them of saying, and he said, look, you can't even believe in me because you're only looking for the glory of men. Therefore, you don't believe anything I tell you. Because your sole motivation in life is the glory that you get from other men to yourself. So these people, if there isn't a group that loves to exposit the Scriptures and interpret them and teach it to the people, these guys would never find a job. And so what God makes, Satan infiltrates, he perverts, and then God waits, and then he crushes it. All right? God cursed Ham. Satan loves Ham now, right? Because he's cursed by God. So he builds up the Egyptian Empire. And then God's people become slaves to the Egyptian Empire. And Satan's like, see, look at that. You said that we would be slaves. Your guys are slaves. The sons of Shem are slaves. And God says, okay, yeah. I'll let you think you have a momentary victory. And then in my perfect timing, I crush it. And see, when we apply that to our own lives, we see things in our lives and we say, you know, that thing, whether it's in me or external to me, seems to be having victory over me for this time. And God said, yeah, I'm allowing that to happen. Well, why are you doing that? Don't ask me that question. Just accept it. I am your master. You are my slave. If I try to explain it to you, it'd burst your head open anyway. You're not going to understand it. I'm allowing that to happen for a while. But then in my perfect timing, I am going to smash it. He does it over and over and over again. Why wouldn't he do the same thing in our lives? Of course he does. So this is the setup. At the return of the exiles from Babylon, the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah set in motion strict observance to the study of the Scriptures. Satan says, you want to study the Scriptures? All right, I'll get some guys that will study the Scriptures too. This is Malachi 3:16. Look at Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. No one actually knows when Malachi wrote. Some think he was before Ezra. Some think he's Ezra's assistant. And then some think it's after Ezra. So yeah, okay, so there are people who think every possibility of when he could have lived. And so it doesn't matter, but we do know for sure that he is after the exile return. So he's post-exilic. And so what he's writing about is like those who feared the Lord spoke to one another and the Lord gave attention, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who respect or fear the Lord and esteem his name. And in other passages, in Ezra and Nehemiah, 1 Chronicles, for instance, it says that groups of people were getting together to talk about what it meant, to write it down, to interpret it, and so on. And they taught it to the people. So the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah to the people provided the primary spiritual, religious impulse for the Hasidians. Where do the Hasidians come from? They come from this revival. And they're legit. It seems to me that they're legit expositors of the scriptures. However, they will soon turn into the Pharisees. Right? Simon, now we got to go forward. I'm all over the place. Simon Maccabeus, now we're back up to 142 BC. Back up to 142. His son, Hyrcanus, was the next high priest. Simon was the first high priest in the Maccabean line. Hyrcanus is the second, and he was affiliated with the Pharisees. And then we read that he switched over in favor of the Sadducees. And this is the first time we see the mention of the names of these people. Josephus actually tells us this. So we get the history of this is some of Ezra and Nehemiah, some chronicles. They didn't get a lot of details from that. First and Second Maccabees in the Apocrypha gives you much more detail about the history, although that's not an inspired book. It's not in your Bible, so we can't turn to it. And Josephus, the historian. So why did he switch? Well, there was a guy named Eleazar, not the famous one that you know of, who insulted Hyrcanus. Somehow said something to him that insulted him. And Hyrcanus, who's supposed to be the high priest, a guy of integrity, said, well, you know what? Fine, I'm going to be a Sadducee. He was insulted. He was verbally insulted, so he switched. So you say, well, why is that important? Do we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees getting along in the Gospels? No. They fight with each other. They disagree with each other. And it shows what? Division. Right, we see Satan wants to crush God's word, and one of the ways that he does it is, well, if I can't get them all, I'll get them arguing with each other. And they'll be so concerned, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They basically said they died and it's done. This is not a lot of resurrection in the Old Testament, but there's definitely enough to prove it. And the Pharisees were for resurrection. They fought with each other. So although evidence is kind of scant here, this leads us to believe that the Sadducees came about because they were favored by the high priest. So the Sadducees, as we see them in the gospel as well, were mainly wealthy priests that developed around the support of the high priest that was issued by the Maccabeus family. And so that's where the Sadducees came from. They're pretty much wealthy high priests. Now, if you're a wealthy high priest, that doesn't mean that you can't be a Pharisee. You can. But you can't be both. So what we have found here is right here, after the Jews have found their independence after the Maccabean Revolution, is that these two religious groups have sprung up. One came from a legitimate, a legitimate doctrinal, Old Testament, scriptural, doctrinal, the Hasidians, develop into the Pharisees, because now we've got the Pharisees, and the Pharisees became very popular. They were popular with the people. But the people didn't always like the high priest, so the Sadducees, siding with the high priest, the people didn't like the Sadducees so much. But the Sadducees are priests. They're wealthy and they're powerful. And so over time, these two groups are gaining not only wealth, prestige, and religion. Lots and lots of religion. And each group fought. There were times when the Pharisees murdered Sadducees. There were also times when Sadducees murdered and killed Pharisees. Interestingly enough. And so you know what that means? And this is going to come up on Sunday, but I love it. these guys fought with each other, right? They're fighting for control of this piece of land that they finally got back, that they have some independence to. And they've gained so much prestige that that Sanhedrin that used to be filled with, you know, noble guys and stuff like that, they're actually finding their way into this Senate of the Jews. And pretty soon, it's only got religious people in it. And I mean scribes, we'll see where the scribes come from, Sadducees and Pharisees, all of them religious, all of them caring pretty much not for anything of God, not all of them, but most of them, and really just out after their own self-promotion. And they now infiltrate the government of the Jews. We see here that they're able to kill each other, right? But we also see that after they have fought with each other over the decades, that the Roman government says, no more. Because they're on the fringe. They're supposed to be the side, the, you know, the edge of the Roman Empire, and they don't want problems over there. So they come in and they take it over. And they tell the Sanhedrin that we are putting people in rulership over you, Romans. And one of them actually is Herod, although he's not a Roman. Herod actually, it's like a soap opera, it's crazy. Herod married into the Maccabee family. He's an Idumean, though. He's from Edom, and he married into that family, and he gained favor with Rome, and Rome said, yeah, okay, you can take over. And then he set about killing people in the Sanhedrin because they opposed him. He killed everybody that opposed him. He killed his own sons. He killed his wife. He thought his wife was speaking bad of him, so he had her killed. He had his sons killed. Two sons, he had them killed. He's a bad guy. Anyway, not to divert. So the Sanhedrin at that time was able, or the Pharisees, Sadducees were able to kill others. But here comes Christ, right? And they say, go to John 18. Sorry, guys, I'm going to jump ahead again. Keep you on your toes back there. John 18, 28. There's going to be sort of like a three-party system now in the Sanhedrin before Christ comes on the scene. And it's going to be some Sadducees, some Pharisees, and some scribes. We'll see Sunday morning what the scribes are all about. Ezra was a scribe. The scribes were good too. They were great. They were really the pastor teachers of their time when the Jews returned. And then Satan rose up, nasty scribes. These guys walked. Isn't this funny? Scribes, after time went on, after Ezra trained up guys to teach God's word to the people. Ezra became like his own theological seminary. And he trained other scribes. Again, they were like pastor teachers. And then eventually, after a few centuries went by, we see scribes walking around in Jerusalem with long kingly robes, looked up to by the people in the government, in the Sanhedrin. What does that remind you of? Today, right? The pastor teachers were walking around and, you know, everybody, you know, they're just of all this acclaim and they're wearing their long robes and they've got this gazillion dollars and that's how they came. That's how what the scribes turned out to be. You know, and they lost it. They couldn't see the scripture anymore. So Satan sees the Sanhedrin, sees the scribes. He infiltrates the Sanhedrin. He infiltrates the Hasidians so that they become Pharisees. And then he gets them all in the Sanhedrin together. And he's like, now when this Messiah comes to Jerusalem, I've got a group of people who are going to put him to death. Yeah, they're going to do it. Because they do it to each other. I've motivated them to do it to each other. Who's the murderer from the beginning in John 8:44? Christ is. I better slow down. Satan, murderer from the beginning. And he said to them, the same religious people, you are his children. Your father is the devil and you do the same thing that he does. You want to murder me. Didn't they want to put him to death? And how were they going to put him to death? Stoning. They picked up stones to stone him to death. And that was Satan's plan, it seems, all along. if I can get these religious people in this Jewish government, when Christ, this Messiah, comes in, they will judge him as a heretic and then they will stone him to death. And you see, if they stone him to death, he can't have his hands and feet pierced. He can't hang on a tree. How is our Lord going to become a curse? There's only one way that he can. He can't do it by sinning. The scripture says, Old Testament, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And in that way, our Lord became the curse on behalf of mankind so we would not be cursed. That he putting him on that tree and judging him for the sins of the world means he becomes a curse. So Satan's like, I got it. Awesome. So he's got the Sanhedrin. Perfect. What does God do? So now, this is like Satan moves one chess piece. I got it. And God says, oh, all right. What, you think you got me in check here? You really do. You think you do? God brings in the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire comes in 63 AD and they set up shop, they say to the Sanhedrin, look, you cannot put anyone to death. You can take care of all your eternal affairs, but you have no right to execute anybody. Oh, sorry, Satan. Look at John 18:28. It's beautiful. Satan moves. He thinks he's got victory. God waits a bit, and then he moves. He does the same in our lives. It's a great application. They led Jesus, therefore, to Caiaphas, into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they may not be defiled, but might eat the Passover following the law. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Sorry, boys, you didn't answer the question. Pilate therefore said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And the word of Jesus, I'm sorry, that 32, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Because why? They would have stoned him to death. And that's what Satan, either I can get him to sin, I can get him to quit, or final solution, I have my Sanhedrin, because they're under my thumb, I'll have them kill him with stones. The Roman Empire, who are full of Gentiles, God uses to protect his son so that his son would die in the way that he has predetermined. And that is beautiful. Satan moves one chess piece, God moves another. And Satan, at this time and continuing every single day, he must get more and more and more frustrated every single day. But you know what? Oh, I could keep you for hours tonight, but I won't. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Nobody. And so God has allowed this conflict. You say, well, you know, we've talked about this so much, but the conflict in your own life, which you know more than anybody, and to yourself. You know what you face more than anybody else. You and God know it more than anybody else. That conflict is allowed to progress so that this can all be shown. And if we recognize that we're on board with that, then we will agree with God and in a way, I mean, not to be perfect at it, but not fight it. To not ourselves try and frustrate the hand of God in our own lives. Because what God has put in your life, he has determined it to be there. And it's not everything that you desire either. You know, it's not, you know, your the sin nature you have, the how you were born, the body you're in, the time that you're in, where you're at, all of it might not be exactly what you agree with, but it is exactly perfectly what God has decreed for you. And no one's going to frustrate his plans, least of all us, his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy and for your son who controls human history and therefore does control every step of our lives and has us in mind and in your hand, and no one will ever be able to snatch us out of it. We thank you, Father, that you are steadfast and true and are faithful to us. And may you impress upon our finite minds that trust in your faithfulness. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.